Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together. Thanks for this time. Thanks for another day of your grace that enables this opportunity. We appreciate that each day of your grace is just another day of holding back that eventual and inevitable day of your wrath. And therefore, this is a really gracious thing that happens as we get more time to grow and learn, more time to align ourselves with you and what you're doing, learn about you, and have fellowship with you before you end this wonderful day of your grace and get back into the scheduled program. So, Father, we appreciate that. We appreciate your word, the opportunity to study it, an opportunity to open it up together with one another, and to discuss these things. We pray that it works out for our edification. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the goal in this series, if you've forgotten, I hope you haven't, is to answer a simple question. That is, how do I handle God's Word? How do I study it and to really hear what God is saying? And in trying to answer that, we've drawn on the survey a lot, and that's that helps to explain some things about God's Word that then we can draw from to say, okay, now that teaches me how to use it and how to handle it. And so we're going to do some more of that in the next few lessons here in this series. We're going to take a little closer look at some things in the survey, but in the design of God's Word, to help us answer that question of how to handle it. And from the survey, we've saw a couple things. The first big thing is that God's Word is organized. It has a clear, logical organization to it. And so we can naturally realize that we need to acknowledge that order when we handle it. So that's pretty basic. Some of the big things of that order that we've looked at, really two primary big issues that come out of that, is just the basic need to rightly divide God's Word because of a couple major different programs that He's been working out. The one being Israel's program, and that's what's all the timeline. And then the second being this dispensation of grace that we live in today, and that's in the parentheses there. And so we have these two big programs that God has been working on through history, and we've seen the need to just see that basic division and note that as we handle His Word, and that's what the last few lessons we've focused on. But that isn't the whole answer on how to handle God's Word. It's only part of the answer. It's an important answer. It's kind of a starting point, but it's not the biggest issue that we need to appreciate. There's something greater than that really we need to look at. And that's what we want to start looking at now and in these lessons tonight and then a few that will follow. And that is, we're going to look more closely at the design of God's Word and see how just the way it's put together helps us appreciate the way it's to be learned. And that's really what we're going to start talking about in this lesson and then in the few to come. Because, and really, guys, when we look at the design of a book, the design of the book tells us a lot about how a book is supposed to be used, right? When we pick up a novel, we understand how the novel is supposed to be used. What is that? Pretty basic. Start on page one, and you read to the end, right? And normally, it'll take you on this kind of a preconceived path of introduction to characters and so forth. Then you get introduced to a conflict. Then it rises and climaxes, and then it resolves and finishes out, right? And you get this full, nice experience of a story. And so you have, that's a novel. I know how to pick up a novel and use it and get the benefit of it, right? But there's also other things that we use in our lives that are different books. We use things like a dictionary. It's a good one. Throw that up there. A dictionary. We have things like cookbooks with a highly female audience. Now I'm being sexist. All right, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. We have things like books of poetry. You don't know your way around the kitchen to save your life. I know. Books of poetry. And we also have books of, and I'm going to use these because I think they're kind of examples of ways we can handle God's Word, but books of fables. Okay? And then we have books that are even kind of more dependent on a structure and an organization. And those are books like we find in higher education. We call them textbooks. And they are of the kind that they fit a curriculum. Okay? And they follow a curriculum and a pattern. I'm going to say this might, I'll add that a little bit later, but textbooks of higher learning. Okay, we'll just, anybody watch that show, Higher Learning? A long time ago? College and violence and stuff at college, it was kind of, yeah. Anyway, textbooks of higher learning. So we've got these different books, and they all have kind of different organizations. And the way they're put together tells us a lot about the way we use them. Right? A dictionary was brought up. Definite organization, right? The alphabetization of the words so that we can easily find them. And what's the purpose of it? To give us definition of words. So to help you find those words in a rapid way, they organize it alphabetically. And then you flip through and you find the word that you want and you get a definition. It's not really dependent on, learning the meaning of bar mitzvah is not dependent on you learning all of what's in the A section, is it? Or comes before it in the B section. You can go to that word and you can learn it independent of the meanings of the other words around. Now, sometimes it'll use other words, and so, okay, now I'm going to go over here and I'm going to find what that word means. But you can do that really without any structure or, picking it up and starting at a certain point and reading, right? The novel's a little different. You pick up the novel, you start at page one, and you read it. A cookbook is a little more organized than a dictionary because it has, how are they normally organized? Yeah, has categories of things. Salads, desserts, meat dishes, so forth. And so if you're looking for something, you say, I'd like to cook a dinner, and I have some hamburger, then you can go to the meat section and try to figure out something, right? Again, kind of like a dictionary, but has a little more organization to it. And it's something where you can kind of flip through it and you go, I really like this recipe and I'm going to use that one and I'm going to ignore the rest. I don't really care about the others, right? Or I'm going to go over here and I find this recipe and it's my favorite and I'm going to use it, but I'm not going to worry about the others. And so you can use it in that way. Then there's maybe a book of poetry. And this one, and I'm going to say this book of poetry is by a single author, okay? Just for the sake of argument here. All coming from one voice, but different poems. And how do we normally use a book of poetry like that? Say Alfred Lord Tennyson. We have a book of his poetry. How would you use that book? You don't use the book, you just read it. Okay, I'm sorry. How do you read it? Do you read it like a novel? Do you flip open to page one and read through? You don't have to, do you? You don't normally have a sense of that I need to do that, right, to get what's here, to get the meaning that the author is trying to portray. You feel like, maybe I can skip around and I can go over here and read this one and read that one. Right. The book itself is a category, or Yeah. And even within that book, he may have some about nature and some about romance or something.
That's a hint. Yeah.
Yeah.
I want the romance one now and then.
Right.
I think nature or whatever.
At a different time. And
yeah.
Sure, sure. So sometimes there can be some categories within a book like that that you just can, and that would be kind of like the cookbook idea, right? Sometimes we just read it and we look for the ones that kind of speak to us and that we can relate with. And normally those are the ones that we enjoy the most. If they're so esoteric that you can't understand what he's saying, sometimes it's hard to relate at all and you just kind of set it down and never look at it, right? But it's kind of a book, book of poetry. Then there's books of fables and these are made up of stories, but the stories are meant to teach us something, right? The stories are meant to teach a lesson. My kids watched The Ant Bully today, and I asked them, because I figured, from what I knew about the story, I didn't watch it, but I figured there was kind of a lesson involved, so we had a little discussion at dinner tonight. What's the lesson of The Ant Bully? What does it teach you? And it's hard sometimes because the kids just want to tell you exactly what happened. You know, what's the lesson? What is it saying? You know, and Aesop's Fables or some of these series of stories, but again, not necessarily in order, but they all are meant to teach something. They're all meant to teach us a character quality, a principle of life, how to get along in this world, those kinds of things. Then you got these textbooks of higher learning. And these things are a little more complicated. They may have different categories of things in them. But what's kind of unique about these and the way they're organized? Okay? Yeah, you'd kind of assume that it starts with some basic information and then it begins to build on that information as you move through the book. Right? Okay. I'm going to write a little description about that. These are books that they're organized. What's that? Oh. Organized in a teachable way. Right? Very fundamentally. And they have a plan that they follow. For building knowledge and understanding. Boy, my writing's wax. Okay, knowledge and understanding to the point where you kind of have a mastery of a body of information. So you expect that in that experience, as you go through the textbook, that you're going to have a fairly complete understanding of the issue that it attempts to cover. And it's going to progress, like Brittany was saying, from one point to the next and build. Now, if we were going to choose one, and I should put the novel up here as well. If we were to choose one of those and say, God's Word is like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, I bet you already guessed which one I'm going to submit to you to consider. And which one might that be? Come on, Kendra, I think you know this. You can give me either.
I think it's 5 or 6.
You think it's 5 or 6? Okay. Yeah, I'm gonna say it's 5 or 6. Okay. It's kind of both. It's a novel textbook. It really does encapsulate a lot of what these two offer, and it does both. And that's what I want us to start looking at, is how that works. and how God's Word is organized to work in those ways. And that's why I've been using the university metaphor for a little while as we've been talking about this, because when we enter into the study of God's Word, we're really stepping into a school, and we're looking to be educated in something that really is a big deal. I mean, it's a big body of information. It's not just math. It's not just English. It's math, science, English, history, grammar. There's some poetry. I mean, it's the whole shoot and shebang. Okay, it's the whole deal, and that's what we have in God's Word, is a whole school of information. And really, it's just, I'm just thinking to myself, if Laura was here, she'd want me to write this on the board. I'm not sure if I want to write it all down. God's Word, I'm going to submit to you, is a school of information on what God is doing with man and His creation. Okay, to say it simply. It's a whole body of information that deals with what God is doing with man and with His creation. Okay, that's what it's about. That's what this textbook is about. And as such, it's a book of education. It's a textbook. And that textbook has a plan to take you from one point to another point. Okay? And really, the plan is to take you from a depraved sinner to a saint who has fellowship and thinks like God. And it's designed to move you from that point to the other. Okay? It will affect a great deal about our lives. How we think, what we think, how we live our lives, the decisions we choose to make, and so forth. And it does it in a planned, organized manner, in a teachable way. Okay. Sometimes we, and I in my childhood and things have used God's Word more like some of these other things. And I'm not saying that it's terribly wrong to do that. But we don't want to miss the bigger thing that God is trying to do. We don't want to miss the big plan that God has. Oftentimes we see God's Word as a book of fables with stories that teach us little lessons. Okay? Not necessarily tied together, but just lessons. Okay? Along the way. Or sometimes we look at it kind of like that book of poetry where, well, when I read this, it really relates to me. And I can just kind of appreciate what it's saying, and it speaks to my heart, and so we'll gravitate to those passages, and then kind of not worry about the other ones that don't speak to us as much. And again, that's not terrible. There's nothing really wrong with that. I have favorite passages in God's Word, and that's fine. Everybody does, I'm sure. But if we miss the fact that it's really trying to accomplish something bigger, then we've really kind of missed God's intent in what He's written. And so we don't want to do that. We want to receive God's intent as He's recorded the things He's recorded and given them to us, preserved them and given them to us. So we really want to treat it as if there's a real objective in mind and see that objective. Okay, so God's Word is a story. Let me just do this. I'm going to just kind of put a highlight there. God's Word is a novel of such. It is a story. It tells from the beginning of time and ends with eternity out there in view. Right? He gives a complete history of the events that we need to know about, even events that happened before creation, all the way till the reconciling of all things and out into eternity. It tells the whole story of that. And so it is really a book of history. And along the way, as it teaches us the things that have happened through history and the things that are yet to come that will happen in history, it teaches us how to see those things the way God sees them and to understand them from His perspective and the way He appreciates them. And through that experience, we gain His mind on the issues. We gain His thinking. We gain His perspective on what's happened. And because of that, it shapes our character. It forms within us the things that God wants to have formed within us and the things that really He's always intended with mankind. And that is a likeness in us that is similar to His. So therefore, it is a story. It tells a story. It begins with, at the beginning, and it goes through. And we see that very easily when we pick up Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it just starts telling the story. And it tells us in succession of events what happens. So therefore, it is a story. It is that novel, so to speak. But it's not just a story. It's a story that teaches. And within the story, there's an education that happens, that takes place. And so it's more than a story. It's really a textbook as well. And it teaches things that are, wonderful to learn. The whole body of information. It's really, when I say it's organized in a teachable way with a plan, what am I saying there? I'm saying it is a curriculum. Okay? So it's a novel and it's a curriculum of education. Well, and that's really what I want to look at for the remaining of these series is the education and the way that unfolds and the way that works. I want us to see kind of a syllabus of God's Word. There is a syllabus in God's Word. But there isn't one for the whole Bible necessarily that you can just pick up and see. But we can observe a syllabus. And this gives us a good view of a syllabus of God's Word. But that's what I want us to see in the next few lessons. So let's start talking about it tonight and start to see that. So clearly from the timeline, we see that God's Word is organized in a certain way. What would you describe that organization as? How is it organized? From a historical? Okay. Chronological? Yeah. Let me get rid of a few things up here. And that's exactly right. We understand through the survey we've done that, one, God's Word is organized chronologically, which simply means in view of the progression of events, right? It starts at the beginning, and it tells the story from point A to point B to point C and so on. Okay? So it is organized from a perspective of time and history. And that's really pretty easy to see as you work through God's Word. That's very easy to observe that's the way things are put together. But there is more to its organization than just a chronological record. And that's something that sometimes we don't see as clearly. And that is it's organized doctrinally. What do I mean when I say it's organized doctrinally? In order of what needs to be taught? Okay? Yeah. Doctrine is nothing but a body of information that gets taught and that's teachable. Okay? So doctrinally means it's organized in a way to be teachable. It's organized in a way that builds. I'll say it this way. It's organized in a way that there's a building of concepts or ideas. Okay, rules, principles, whatnot. And those are really the two main ways that God's Word is organized. From beginning to end, it's organized chronologically, but it's also organized doctrinally. So when you start in Genesis, you're starting not only at the beginning of time, you're also starting at the first part of the education. Okay? Kind of like first grade. Right? And then as you move through, you not only move through the history of things, you also move through the education. And so you go from first grade into second grade. And the things that you learn over here begin to build. And some complexity is gained. And so forth. And it continues to grow and grow and build. All right? Doctrinally, it builds from one point to the next. And really, guys, this is something that I think is, well, it's kind of batted around in Bible school or whatnot. Should God's Word be completely chronologically organized, or should it be the way that it is? Well, because there's some things like the book of Job, for example, that Bible scholars think was written much earlier than some of the books around it. Where do we find the book of Job? If we open up our simple surveys, where is the book of Job? Let's take a look here. Boy, it's kind of buried in there, isn't it? You guys find it? Do you need one of these? I have an extra. Do you see it down there? It's in that little block, right in the middle, right at the heart of things. It's underneath the second and third installment of the fifth course of punishment. Okay, you see it down in there? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay? Everybody find that? Well, there's some people who say, well, Job lived, you know, like back here, like maybe even before Abraham. Or right around Abraham's time. And so we should have gotten that information. That information should have been given back here. And so when you read God's Word, you need to read Job by the time you get up here to Abraham. And they'll kind of try to work on things that way. We have a anybody heard of Don Francisco? He sings a lot of gospel music and things. He was something we grew up listening to, and I've always liked his music. He put out a series of CDs where he was going to just go through God's Word and make songs that help communicate God's Word. Well, his first one is Genesis and Job. And so what he did was he started with Genesis, but then he picked up Job, and so he had songs about Genesis and some of the things that happened there all the way up through the Tower of Babel. And then he picks up Job, and he sings about what happened to Job. And that's because it reflects his thinking that, chronologically speaking, Job should be right back here in our understanding. Okay? However, this is where the doctrinal and the chronological get intertwined. Where the Word of God is not organized completely chronologically, it's changed because there's a doctrinal intention. That make sense to you? The doctrine contained in Job needs to be learned out here. Okay? That's why it is where it is. Chronologically, maybe it was written earlier. I don't really know. But the doctrine is really not, we're really not ready to receive that doctrine until we get out here. Okay? And so you have this twofold issue, chronological and doctrinal, and where the chronology breaks down, as far as the organization, that's when we see the doctrinal intention come in. And it's because God wanted it there, because of the way He wanted things taught. So I'm just going to kind of say a blanket statement this way, and you've already understood this, of course, but it's too bad Danny isn't here, because when I say this, he would get up out of the room and he'd go home. What I'm gonna say is, like picking on Danny, he's not even here. God's word is meant to be read from left to right. Simple, right? Now Danny would get up and go home. Okay, thanks, Daniel. Gotta go. and I just say that because Danny's a funny guy. So when you pick up God's word and you use it, that it is like that novel. It's meant to be picked up, started at the beginning, and read through. Because not only is it giving you a chronological telling of what's happened, it's also giving you a doctrinal experience where you're teaching, where you're learning the first things first, and then you're progressing on in an organized manner. And that's something that is so simple. It's so simple to say, and yet sometimes it's so complicated in the way we handle God's word, because we don't always observe that simple organization. That organization is critical, though, to the way we understand it. You consider a couple things. All of Paul's epistles, and if you look at this survey, under the "but now" time period, under the "but now" time period, all those books that are listed there, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and on down through Titus and Philemon, those are all the letters that are written by Paul. Okay? Paul is the author of all of those. It's no coincidence that those appear in your Bible where they do. You get through God's Word, you come up here, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you have a book of Acts, and you see Acts sits between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, and then comes the epistles written by Paul. Now, the reason that is because that's the chronology of events. It follows the chronological way the timeline lays out, right? You had all of these things happening according to history, then you have the book of Acts, then you have the dispensation of grace, and Paul's epistles all come and talk to us about what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. Then after Paul and what he writes to the church, you have some other epistles written. What are those? Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and the Revelation. And those finish off the timeline. So God's word is organized according to the timeline. Okay? So it follows that chronological progression of the timeline. And even with Paul's epistles and where they come, the gospel accounts and where they are, then Acts, and then even over into the end of God's program with Israel, in the last times, in the end times, with Hebrews through the Revelation. So we see that God's word is organized in that specific way. It follows a chronology, and it also follows a doctrinal progression. Now we're going to talk about that in just a second. Yeah. But let's think about one thing real quick here. Think about the book of Acts. The book of Acts. On your survey, the book of Acts falls right here. Okay? And you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just before, and then you've got the epistles of Paul just after. What is recorded for us in the book of Acts? Come on, Mike, I know you've read that book.
Acts of the Apostles.
The Acts of the Apostles, okay. And so what does it tell us? What? Uh-huh. Yeah. And it just kind of works through a timeline, right? It starts with after the resurrection of Christ, and then it begins to tell us what the apostles were doing post-resurrection. And things as they were happening, it gives us detail of events that took place, speeches that were given, and so forth. And it just moves through this chronological progression of things that happened after Christ was raised from the dead and went back up to heaven. In Acts, we have a chronological history. And it follows right along after the cross with the history that was preceding it. So there's the chronology that we see in Acts. But in Acts, we also learn something very important. What does Acts teach us? Okay. It introduces Paul, who's the author of all of the books, of the 13 books that follow Acts, right? And so it helps make a transition from what was happening here in Israel's program and the events that took place, and then it introduces Paul, and it does that right in Acts chapter 9. And then from Acts chapter 9 on, you have a story that kind of goes back and forth between Paul and Peter and the other apostles for a while, and then it just leaves Peter, James, and John, and it just follows Paul and what he's doing. And it follows what his ministry was. And so doctrinally, it takes you in that transition from what God was doing with Israel that followed all the way up into the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and then it shows you a transition takes place, a change takes place in what God was doing, and it makes the transition from Israel's program and time past into the dispensation of God's grace. Mm-hmm. In 15, the councils that they have and the things that they... Yeah. Right. What are we going to observe? What are we going to not... Right. Right. Exactly. And so it chronologically shows you events, but it also doctrinally teaches you a transition took place. And God started doing something different with the Apostle Paul. And then, surprise, surprise, what comes after Acts? Romans. A letter written by Paul to a church in the dispensation of grace. Okay? And so Paul is now heard from this point forward. So, you know, that organization of God's Word, Mike was asking me last time, he says, so do you believe God's Word was organized by revelation? And that it was by God's design? And yes, I do. And that's really the big point of what I want to talk to you guys about in these next few lessons, is that God's Word is organized by God Himself, not by men, and that it follows the exact pattern and plan that He has for it. Its order and organization is God inspired, just as the words are God inspired. Okay? And as such, we can learn a lot from that. We can learn a lot from that design and how to handle His Word. Okay. Now let's talk a little bit more about the left to right principle. It's really no small matter that we learn God's Word in the order that He wrote it. It's really extremely important to handle God's Word in that way and always keep in mind the things that we've already learned as we move forward. If we fail to observe that and try to jump in at some midpoint and try to learn what God's doing without considering the things He's done prior to it, we really can come up with some pretty poor and even grave conclusions about God and what He's doing. I'm going to give you an example of that, okay? Turn with me. Well, before you turn with me, let's talk about an issue here. How did God deal with and relate to Israel? What was the governing principle that He used as he dealt with Israel? What do we call that? They were under the law, right? We call that the system of the law. And so as we look at from this point to here, this is law. Israel is living and existing under the law of God. They have a contractual agreement, right, with God. Where do they enter that contractual agreement? The desert of Sinai, right, at Exodus chapter 19. So, let's say someone is curious and they're a Bible student and they say, you know, I want to learn about what God has done in time past. I want to understand how he related to people in time past and the things that he used and what did he do. And someone says, well, let's read it. Let's go back and look. He had this special people of Israel, and they were unique and they were different from other people in the world. And what made them unique was God gave them the system of the law. And they lived under the strict system of observance of commandments and ritual and calendars and so forth. And if you want to learn about that, let's go to Exodus chapter 19. And we'll understand how God dealt with them. Okay? Well, we can do that. And you can pick it up and you can start reading in Exodus chapter 19. But as you do that, there's a real danger to doing that. Because if you pick it up and you start in Exodus chapter 19 and you start reading and you go, okay, well, yeah, God gave them this law and they accepted it. And God told them if they could keep the law, they would be the holy priests in a kingdom of priests in a holy nation, right? And it would separate them from all the other people of the world and so forth. A dangerous conclusion we might come to if we start a study like that without understanding what happened prior is that the law was God's preferred method for dealing with Israel. You understand what I mean by that? That when God put the law into effect for Israel, that was the way he wanted to relate to Israel. And so that's what he used. He used the law. And that's a conclusion we could easily come to if we don't acknowledge things that have happened prior to the giving of the law. Does that make sense to you? Let me ask you, is God using the law his preferred method for relating to Israel? Actually, it isn't, is it? What teaches us that it isn't? Well, very, very in the same context, in Exodus itself, really the whole first 18 chapters of Exodus teach us that the law is not God's preferred method for relating to Israel. He has a different way that he wants to relate to them. And when he meets Pharaoh, he sends Moses to Pharaoh to talk to him, how does God characterize his relationship with Israel? Remember that? He said, Israel is my son. Let my son go. And so, when you look at that, that begins to talk to us about God's intention, what his relationship with his people is, what he desired to have with them. And then as you see what he does as he delivers them from Egypt, and you see all the plagues and so forth, and the things God teaches them, you look at the name God gives them. What name was it? The name Jehovah. Yeah. And you begin to see what he was trying to teach them before they got to Mount Sinai. And that is Mount Sinai. As terrible as that is, that's Mount Sinai. So there's things that happen when they're in Egypt, and this is the dividing of the Red Sea. Okay? Nice. You see that, Carolyn? That's pretty good. Right? Yeah. Okay. Great. And then after the Red Sea, what did we see happen in this little period right here in the survey? There was, I won't say an educational experience because Joel will think I'm being PC. I'll just say there were five trials for their education, right? They went through five specific experiences. And what did they teach them? What did God teach them through that? There's no way you can obey my law. There's no way you can prove yourself righteous before me. You will fail. And this is the main issue that he taught them there, is look, guys, you can't obey a simple commandment about how much to go pick up of manna on one day versus, you know, the day before the Sabbath and then not going out on the Sabbath day. If you can't do that, there's no way you can make yourself righteous before me. in your conduct and behavior. It's not going to happen. So he gives them education prior to Exodus 19 that should have helped them understand they needed him to do some things for them. They couldn't make themselves righteous on their own. Now, I don't want to digress too far into that point. I simply want to say this. If we ignore the education that God gives them in the first part of the book, then we can come to a terrible conclusion about the law and why God brought it in. Okay? And it's not to say that there aren't some things in the law that God will use in the way he works with them through in their fulfillment out in the kingdom. There are some things. But as a rule, the law was there as a taskmaster to bring them unto Christ, as Paul says over in Galatians chapter 3. Okay? Yeah. He didn't... there's not a point where he offers to be their king. He always functions in that capacity until they reject him. And that's at the end of the first course of punishment. Yeah. With Solomon. And not Solomon, Samuel. Mike?
So would you say the law was not meant to be the dead intention to treat Israel as his son?
Mm-hmm.
Then would that just the particular that God put plan for that? Not planned, but
I will say this. It's not something that is his preferred method of relating to them through. Okay, that's all I feel comfortable saying. I think he knew it was going to happen, and I think he designed it as an educational experience to drive them to the point that he tried to teach them already. This is kind of like the school of hard knocks, where this was the education of a son. Look, listen, I'm trying to teach you something. They don't learn it. Okay, now you go live, and you try to do it on your own and see what happens. And that's what they do here.
So if they would have got right, they should have had it.
could have. Could have.
I was wondering about that. You know, it's like that. I didn't want to punish the children. So if they would have gotten lessons.
Yes. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6, because you bring up a good point. does God want to just punish and penalize his special people? Oh no, I don't think he does. But what is their experience under the law? It's a whole lot of punishment, isn't it? 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll go to verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. First of all, where are we? 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. We're in the third course of punishment. Elisha is the prophet functioning, and they're getting close to that fourth course. In fact, there's some things that happen in this that threaten the fourth course. And so things are getting pretty bad for Israel. They've suffered under the courses of punishment for quite some time at this point. Let's pick it up in verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, Samaria, as you remember, is the capital of the nation of Israel. This is after the kingdom has been separated into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, that's being besieged by an enemy. And there was great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Okay, we'll keep reading here, but just stop for just a second. What that just told you was that they gave 5 pieces of silver for a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, which I would assume would be the whole splat. I don't know. A pellet, whatever you want to call it. That's not very much. And they gave five pieces of silver for that, okay? This is dire situation. Oh, okay. So maybe it's a measuring. Yeah. So a fourth of a pint. Okay. So maybe, I don't know, maybe you could grow like one turnip in it or something. I don't know. Most likely it's used for fertilizer, as is what I'm assuming. and so it would be used in a way to produce food, and that's why it was so valuable. But, okay, this is pretty dire straits economically. They're being sieged by their enemies. And remember, Second Course was all about judging their crops and things, right? And so, I mean, God is putting the straits to them. Verse 26, "And as the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she said, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we, so we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. It came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." We can stop there. It's one of the more depressing passages in God's Word. Very sobering. Striking in the depravity of the situation. And if we're not careful, like Mike was talking about, we might understand that, well, okay, God intended God's, if we hadn't been careful in the way we learned this, and we thought that the law was God's intended preferred method for dealing with Israel, then we might come to the conclusion that God desires to punish his people to the point where they're at this kind of a state. We might get the conclusion that God's out to prove just how righteous he is by punishment and cruelty. And that's something that I don't want us to conclude. That's not what God is about. Does he allow this to happen to them? Yes. The other side is, does he allow Elisha to provide supernaturally for the ones who were being faithful at the time? The answer is also yes. And there's grace always intermixed in what happens in these courses of punishment. We always see God's grace intermixed. However, as a whole, the nation suffers the brunt of those things. And even the faithful suffered. But again, I just use that as an example. It's very important that we follow God's word through and make sure that I learn, man, God wanted to do something with Israel. He wanted to be for Israel all that they needed. He wanted to supernaturally provide for them in out of his own capacity to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But they rejected that. And so he said, okay, you go ahead and prove that you are that without me. And we'll see if you can learn that you can't. And that's the way that the law was designed, was to teach them, listen, guys, you can't do that. So we have this experience, and I just, you know, that's just one example where we need to allow the lessons to unfold as God allows them to unfold, as he records them, so that we don't make erroneous conclusions like that, because that can be fairly dangerous to the way we see God and what he's doing. There could be many examples that we look at with this issue of learning God's word according to the order that he's laid it out. But I think that should be fairly clear to you. But I do want to show you one other example of this. This isn't just true in God's program with Israel and what he's doing with them. This issue of left to right and learning God's word in that left to right manner is also true in the dispensation of God's grace. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see this principle of left to right just introduced to us, and see that as God has Paul reveal the information that he has to the church body of Christ, Paul recognizes that there's a definite order of information that God wants to teach first things first, and then build on those, and then work toward a desired end. Okay, and let's see that Paul talk about that here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Notice here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It begins in verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren," this is Paul speaking, "and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Okay, let's just try to hear what he's saying here. Paul's speaking to the saints at Corinth, and in the previous chapter, he talks to them about how he limited his ministry to them, and he preached only the cross of Christ. However, he tells them, "I had some other things that I wanted to teach you, but there was a problem. I couldn't give you that information yet." And now he explains the issue. The issue is they're carnal. They're fleshly. They're babes, as he calls them, in Christ. And he says, and because of that, I've only given you milk. I haven't given you the meat, which would be food. I haven't given you the mature food. Okay? I've only given you milk. And he tells them, "For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So what Paul describes here is he describes that he has a body of information to communicate to the saints. But he looks at that body of information as first things first, milk moving to meat. And he says, "I've given you the milk because that's what you were able to bear. But I want to give you the food, but I can't yet because you're not ready yet. There's some things that aren't working in you that need to be working in you. There's some things you haven't really learned and mastered and understood. And because of that, I can't move on to the other things. I can't give you those other things." And so as Paul talks about the edifying of these saints, he speaks in those terms. In fact, look down with me. Verse 5. "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." He describes the foundation in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul uses a couple metaphors there. He uses a metaphor about planting and growing a garden. He also uses a metaphor of building a structure. And Paul tells him, "Look, guys, I've laid the foundation. Now somebody else is coming along and building on that." He says, "But make sure they're actually building what they need to be building." But he says, "Look, I've given you guys the milk. I've given you the foundation. There's more to be done, but you're not ready yet for it." So as he does that, what he describes is a milk to meat progression of doctrine. Okay? What Paul's acknowledging is there's a doctrinal organization to the way to the body of information that I have to give you. I got to give you the first stuff first, and then I got to build on that. And go through it in an order from milk to meat, or from foundation to superstructure. From the floor to the walls to the ceiling. Okay? And Paul's acknowledging that there's a doctrinal order to the information that he's given. And he's got to follow that order. He doesn't want to violate that order. They don't want to give you the roof when you don't have the supporting walls. The building won't really work very well, will it? And so that's what he's describing. And I'm going to submit to you, and we're going to spend a couple lessons looking at this, But I'll just say to you right now, Paul's epistles, organized from Romans through the book of Thessalonians, the books of Thessalonians, are organized in a milk-to-meat fashion. From a foundation to a superstructure. Then what follows Thessalonians? You have letters written to pastors and teachers. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Okay? Those books are organized exactly the way God wants them organized in your Bible. If you follow the left-to-right principle, you'll be learning the way God has designed it to be learned. Okay? Fairly simple idea. Novelists use it all the time. And some of them are really bad. But they understand, I got to start the story here, and then I got to build the conflict, and then I got to bring it to a climax, and then we got to resolve it and end it. They understand an order. God understands an order too. And Paul acknowledges that order, and he doesn't violate it. And this is where, like Brittany was saying earlier, when you look at Paul's epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and so forth, that's the organization that you find them in God's Word. Romans is not the first letter that Paul wrote. So chronologically speaking, it isn't the first one. I come from a family of men who've gone to Bible school and have studied in seminary and so forth. And one of them is going back to become a teacher for seminary. And so we talk sometimes. And I mentioned, I talked to him just a little bit about this. And he kind of thought I was silly. He thought, well, wait a minute, the Thessalonians, how could they be more doctrinally along than, you know, the Ephesians or so forth? And he said, and by the way, the Thessalonian epistles were the ones that Paul wrote first. You know, and so we talked about it for a little while. And from his perspective, Thessalonians really was earlier material, so to speak, than perhaps Romans or Ephesians. And yet, he's looking at it chronologically. He's saying Paul wrote that first. And so we can observe such and such about it. I believe it's true. I haven't taken some of the classes in the history of the writing of God's Word. But doctrinally speaking, there's a very good reason to see that Thessalonian saints are by far more mature than the ones previous. And we'll spend a couple lessons looking at that, because I can say that to you right now, but I want you to see that in God's Word. I want you to see that God's Word testifies to that. And there's some obvious things that we can observe that will demonstrate that. So, but anyway, there's different thoughts out there. But I think what's so wonderful about God's Word is that it's organized in this very simple, easy to follow way, left to right. It's organized chronologically and doctrinally, and where the chronological organization breaks down, that's because there's a doctrinal intent in the way God has organized it. Okay? Does that mean you always have to read God's Word from Genesis through and you can't break that? No, it doesn't. And I'm not trying to say that. Right. Where do we begin? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I've heard that too. I've heard that as a suggestion. I think there's some detriment that can be done by doing that. What does someone need to learn first, even before they're a Christian? Well, they need to understand that Christ died for their sins, and they need to understand those things about God first. And once they do that, you know, that you're not going to necessarily preach the gospel to them from Genesis chapter 1, right? And that's understandable. I don't expect, however, is there some useful information back there? Well, sure there is. First of all, God didn't create you to be a sinner, and God's not responsible for you being a sinner. That's pretty powerful to the gospel message. So there's some things to learn from there. However, right, and so where do you begin? Well, I think if we had the ideal situation, you'd do some things. I think you'd do a running survey in about 16, 20 lessons. And then you'd go back and you'd start to pick up the pieces and you'd, you'd start building. So that's that's sort of facetious. But it does raise the question, where do we begin? How do we start? And, well, we pick up the book and I think we start letting it teach us. And it doesn't mean you've got to go verse by verse, line by line, but we do want to see that and have an appreciation for the organization, because like anyone, when you start an education, especially as an adult, when we're talking about higher learning, college-level education, you don't go to college to waste your parents' money. At least I hope you don't, right? Skyman, I don't know. It's just a little joke. You go there because you have an objective in mind. And before you begin, you know the path you're going to take. You understand, I'm going to learn such and such and so forth. And it's going to give me these skills and it's going to produce this so that then I can go on and do other things. And as an adult, I think God would have you understand the organization of His Word. He would have you understand that there's a plan for your education so that when you begin it, you know where you're headed. You know where you're going. You know what the plan is. And you can see a path that you can follow. And you see that path and you can just get on board and you can start taking some steps forward, knowing where you're going with that objective in mind. And so, to me, that's the first thing that someone really needs to understand about God's Word, is what they're getting into, what God has for them. And then, you know, some people may have more or less education, and that's perfectly fine and whatnot. But you know, I've wondered that myself. But I think the idea that you know where you're going is very crucial, especially for people who are being treated as sons of God today, because that's how God is treating us, as sons. He wants us as adult children to know what He's doing, to know what the plan is, and to opt in, and to want to move on, and to want to progress. And so he doesn't, as a father does with a child, say, I don't have to give you an answer to why we're doing what we're doing. You're just going to do it because I said you need to do it. He instead says, I want you to know what I'm doing with you. This is what I'm doing. And I want you to want to do that. And I want you to know where you're going, because you're an adult and you have choices to make and you have decisions to make. And I want you to know exactly what's going on. I want you to know the purpose and the benefit that you stand to gain. So, I think that's very important. Okay. I think we've used up our time today. I wanted to talk a little bit about how edification works in God's program with Israel, but we'll get to that next time. By the way, in closing, that term, edify, and we use that term a lot in Christianity. We say, you know, you ought to speak things that edify. And sometimes when we say that, I think the intention is that we want to say things that are nice, that are respectful, that are not putting people down, that don't demean people. And we use it as a term to say build up their sense of confidence, of comfort, and of peace. And that's what edify means. It means to build up, right? And so we talk about building up their person as you know, just giving them some comfort. Say things that help them understand that you care about them and that you want their best and so forth. When God's Word uses that term edify, really what it's primarily talking about is not building up our sense of peace and and so forth. It's really talking about this issue right here. Doing things in a way that works toward each other's educational benefit. Doing things that help to lay the foundation, build the walls, and then put the structure on. Put the superstructure on the roof. And have that be the edifice of doctrine that God really wants to produce in us. He wants to produce an edifice in us. He wants to produce a body of information that has form and function, that it can work and produce things in you. And when Paul talks about edifying one another, he's talking about leaving room for each other to grow doctrinally and to appreciate each other's growth doctrinally and to help each other along the path of growth spiritually and doctrinally rather than just kind of comforting. And you know what's interesting? When that happens, there's a natural byproduct of peace and comfort that happens in our hearts. And so it works out to produce peace, comfort, and community and unity in the community of Christ. But it's really that term edify is really more about helping and ensuring that we're encouraging each other along on the edificational process through the milk to meat, through the foundation, the superstructure. That's what it's really talking about. And as we grow, our peace and our confidence and our unity naturally grow. And it's a really cool thing. So, any other questions or comments? I'll end with that.